Hello, and thank you for tuning in to the Trinity Baptist Temple Church Sermons Podcast. At Trinity, we're not just a building. We're a church that teaches the truth, provides fun and safe ministries for our kids and youth, develops relationships by connecting in weekly small groups, hosts loving community events, and more. We love sincerely, connect deeply, and reach sacrificially. Today's sermon will be led by our senior pastor, Kyle Densmore.
Good morning. It is good to be here with you this morning. And we had a special day here yesterday. Our daughter Avery was married off to Jackson, and just a special moment. Yeah, praise the Lord. Special moment there. Thank you to everybody who came and supported them, and also everybody who just poured yourselves out and helping and just get everything done, both here at the church and at the reception place. We're humbled and grateful for our church and our family, and we love you guys, and I'm excited to see what God has in store with that. But we're going to jump back in this morning to our study on uncomfortable Christianity, or just uncomfortable period. And this morning we'll be talking about uncomfortable service, on the topic of service, as I mentioned a while ago. But I'll just start off this morning by asking a question. I think we might, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us can associate with this. Have you ever been in a situation where people were asking for volunteers, right? You're in a classroom, or maybe even a church setting, and somebody asks you to volunteer for something, and the moment the question is asked, all of a sudden people have something to read or something on their phone or something on the floor, you know, and looking around for that. Nobody wants to make eye contact. People start, you know, coughing, maybe excusing themselves, pretending to do something else. But and the reason why I think that happens is the moment that you volunteer, right? The moment you say, yeah, I'll help, or yeah, I'll do it, is you become responsible, right? And sometimes that responsibility is unknown, right? You don't know what you're going to be asked to do per se, right? So we just need some help putting up chairs, right, at the end of our PM services. And if you've never been a part of that, you don't know all that it entails when we put chairs up, right? And so some of you are like, oh, I don't know if I want to help with this or help with that. And I'm not talking, I'm just using chairs as an example. But again, the reason why I think that responsibility can be something that we want to push away from is because that can be inconvenient. Right? I don't want to have extra responsibilities. I want to do something else. I don't want to have something extra. I don't want to be asked to do above and beyond, maybe even. And I think one of the things that's important about service, and specifically in the context of Christianity, is service exposes something, I think, maybe deeper about the human heart. And that is this: we all enjoy being served. Right? That's just, I think, an aspect of our hearts as humans is we enjoy being served. Right? There's a reason why there are servers in restaurants, right? There's a reason why when the service isn't great somewhere, what do? I'm never coming back. I'm not doing this again. I'm not supporting them. Whatever the case may be, we enjoy the service. We enjoy good service. But when it comes to serving other people, again, that can become the uncomfortable topic, the uncomfortable aspect of our lives. And this morning, as we continue in this study, we're going to talk about something that is very, very biblical, something that is so necessary for the church, and as we've already been talking about, can oftentimes be uncomfortable, right? This is the topic of service, of course. But I was thinking about, you know, we've been having lots of thoughts as, you know, our home, our lives have been changing and changed. But even thinking back to when our girls were really young and started to do little chores, you know, and if you can think back as an adult, when you were a kid and you can think, man, chores were the worst, right? And kids, some of the kids in here right now are going, yes, chores are the worst. Maybe they weren't for you. I do know some weirdos that love chores. But no, just okay. But there there you were, you know, as a kid, some of you kids can relate to this, you are happy. You already had a lot to do, a lot on your plate. You had to play, you know, you had school. You had a lot of lazing around to do. I mean, your plate was already full. Then this inconvenient, intrusive parent came and had something for you to do for others in the household. Ugh. Why do I have to do it? Why does it have to be me? I'm so busy. I've got all these things to do. We know that some things change in our lives, and then sadly some things don't change, right? As kids, we can be like, why me? I don't want to do it. And sometimes even as adults, that carries over into not just our lives, but specifically in the context of our church life. Sometimes as adults, like kids, are made to do chores sometimes. Well, you're going to do this, or you're going to be grounded, or you're going to do this, or you're not going there, or you're going to do this until it's done, or you're going to do it again until it's right, or whatever the case may be. And the kid, us, whoever, will realize at some point in time, this responsibility has to be carried out. I have to do this if this is what's going to happen. And so what ends up happening is the kid, or if we're talking about ourselves, we end up doing those chores out of necessity, right? I have to do it. No one else is going to do it. I can't do this until this happens. And so I guess I'm going to be the one that does it. I don't know how many people in this room really like the smell of stinky trash, but you've probably had a moment in your life, in your house, where the trash can needed to be emptied. And people keep walking by the trash can and nobody's emptying trash. And so we're wondering, why is no one emptying the trash? Why is no one taking the trash out? Or whatever it is, right? Piles of clothes piling up, junk. They have to be moved. And again, maybe we don't see it like that. I know kids don't always see it like that, right? Kids are oblivious. They'll just keep piling the trash up. They'll just keep piling the clothes up. They'll just keep walking right past the stuff that needs to be picked up. And as parents, we're like, well, what are you doing? Pick up the stuff. Do this. Do that, right? I remember watching an episode of Everybody Loves Raymond years ago. Some of you know what that is, some of you don't. It was a sitcom years ago. They still play it, right? Raymond comes home from a business trip, right? I think I've shown this clip before. He comes home from a business trip. He comes home early from a business trip because he had a heart moment. He realized, I shouldn't have done what I've done. He left his suitcase there at the bottom of the stairs for a long time. And he just kept passing by because he's the one that has been working. And, you know, Deborah really doesn't do anything. She's at home all day. And so why can't she just take his suitcase up for him? And she's thinking, I'm here all day taking care of this house and these kids, working myself to death. You go to work, you come home and just la, 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 la. You can take your own suitcase up there, right? So they're having this impasse and they can't come to terms on what's going to happen. So he goes on his business trip, albeit with a trash bag, like a little grocery bag for his suitcase. And he goes, this is all I need. And it's waterproof too, you know? And so he takes off, he comes back early, and he walks in the kitchen, walks in the living room, and they kind of meet, and he says, and she's like, oh, you're home early. And he's like, I know, I'm sorry. And, you know, he kind of starts doing that. Well, then they begin to, you know, make up, and they're excited about, you know, doing what husbands and wives do. And so they start to make their way to the upstairs, and there is the suitcase. And Raymond's kind of like, you want to go ahead and get it? And she's like, excuse me? Like, I thought you had a change of heart. I thought that's why you came home early. I thought that's what was going to be happening. You're going to take care of your suitcase finally. And he's like, well, I thought maybe you had a change of heart and you would get it, you know? And so in that moment, she says, fine, you know what? I'll get it. And I'll be the one that got it. And he's like, oh, no, 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 no. Now the score, we're not playing this game. And she says, no, 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 I'm getting it. So she grabs the suitcase, right? And then he's like, no, give it to me. And then it gets so crazy, he's grabbing her by the legs. And she's full on holding on to the suitcase. He has her by the legs. And he's going to drag her in the suitcase up the stairs. And his older brother, Robert, walks in the door. And he's like, what are y'all doing? Right? Because they look like a bunch of fools fighting over who was actually going to just simply take the suitcase up the stairs. And I just share all that because, again, they had this impasse. They had this unwillingness. They thought the other person should do it. It was their responsibility. And so, again, they had an unwillingness to take care of what just needed to be taken care of. And again, service, I think, as a Christian in the church can be really messed up in our culture today, similar to that, right? You look at that scene and it's hilarious the way they play it out. But if you take a step back, you're like, that's what we do sometimes. I mean, maybe you're not pulling your spouse, you know, by the legs up the stair, you know, up the staircase or anything like that. But sometimes we're so infatuated with what we want to do versus what needs to get done. Right? Sometimes we're so fixated on even who gets the credit. Well, I'll do it, and I want people to know how much I'm doing or how much I'm sacrificing. We may not say that out loud. We may not verbalize that, but that's rooted in our heart. How many times or how long does the begging have to happen before there's eagerness to serve? Again, sometimes in the undesirable areas of church and ministry, maybe in an area that's an obvious need, right? And we see this reality in Scripture when we're told as followers of Christ to actually follow Christ, because again, there's this tendency in our flesh to not follow after Christ and to look only out for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is in Roman captivity, and he's trying to encourage this church to rejoice in the Lord and to keep following Christ. And to count everything as joy. And in all those things he's writing. And in chapter 2, he says this, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So don't do it. Don't do anything for yourself, like about yourself. Don't do anything so that you get the glory. He says, instead, with humility of mind, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. And then he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Again, every single one of us, all of our flesh, has a tendency to look out for our own, to protect ourselves, to insulate ourselves, whatever we have to do so that we don't get hurt, so that we don't get taken advantage of. So we sometimes aren't willing to do something for other people at the risk of these things. And if this wasn't the case, the Apostle Paul would have never written this charge to the Philippian church. If this wasn't the reality of what our flesh is, I mean, this is 2,000 years ago, and again, it's the same thing that we're battling today. But then he gives the example of our Lord in the next few verses. He says, have this attitude. Have this attitude of putting other people more important than yourself. Be concerned about other people, not just about yourself. Don't just be concerned about what you want, what works for you, how you're going to protect yourself. You need to live your life like Jesus, who, he says, although he existed in the form of God, he was God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Instead, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of a man. This is what he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's not a comfortable approach to life. That's not a comfortable approach to church. It's not a comfortable approach to serving. But that's point number one in your notes is this. This is the problem. This is the problem, and it's this. Comfortable Christianity avoids sincere sacrificial service, right? If, and I said in this in the very beginning when we started this study, if we'll just be honest with ourselves, we want our lives comfortable. All of us, we want it the way we want it. We don't want change unless it's on our terms. We don't want to have to extend ourselves unless maybe we see a benefit. Well, again, we want things comfortable because that's the way our flesh loves life. But Jesus tells us that's a problem. Follow me, and this is what it's going to look like. Take up your cross and follow after me. It may be because oftentimes we in American culture, I think, can give this mental way to maybe fantasizing or a romanticized view of following Jesus. David Platt said it well. I've mentioned him in a book, but he said this: we peruse things that we could do in the church, serving, like picking out food on a buffet line, instead of simply helping to fill needs. No, not that one. I don't like that ministry opportunity. No, not that. That's too much time. No, that's too stinky. No, not that one. Kids are in it. No, not that. People are there. He went on to write, yes, that's it. I'll put what I want on my plate when I want it and how much I want it. And God will be pleased with me doing at least something. But what following Jesus looks like in Scripture and throughout church history is service that oftentimes is uncomfortable and inconvenient. What following Jesus and serving the Lord and serving others oftentimes looks like is hard and stinky and sometimes difficult and sacrificial. It demands our time and our ability. Sometimes following Jesus and serving Him and serving others is spending extra time on an extra day, sometimes every week at times, to be a blessing to others, versus doing for yourself, doing for you, and then being good with that being the case because at least I'm serving the Lord. Following Jesus, serving Him, serving others, is actually putting ourselves on the front line of the spiritual battle. And maybe some people shy away from serving because of that. Well, if I get out there and actually do something, my feelings are probably going to get hurt. Yep. If I do something for other people, then somebody's probably going to criticize me. Yep. If I do this, then I'm not going to be able to do this for me. I'm going to have to, maybe it'll require me to give or do this or do that or go here or do that. Yeah, probably so. But our example is to consider Jesus, is what we're told. Consider Him. Think about Him, who though He was in the, He's God, He became flesh, and He was God-man. And He could have even walked on this earth and paraded that around, but He was born as a baby. He lived a normal life, a humble life, and He served others. Again, the reason it feels like a battle, it's because living out the gospel actually confronts our natural instinct towards comfort. When we actually live out following Jesus, that pushes against what our flesh wants. Our flesh wants for me. Our flesh wants what works. Our flesh wants is convenient, is what's comfortable. Our flesh wants all those things. But when we follow Jesus, all that kind of that stuff gets kind of thrown out the window. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, humanity has been bent inward. I'll say that again. Ever since Genesis 3, when the fall happened, when Eve saw that the tree was good for food and it was to make someone wise, ever since Genesis chapter 3, mankind, all of us have a bent inward for ourselves. We protect ourselves, as I said. Our flesh wants to elevate itself. Our flesh wants to prioritize ourselves. Well, if I do all that, when am I going to have time for me? And our culture is thriving on that. Our culture is pushing self-help, you do. They've been doing it for decades. The culture is, and it's won in America. It has won the mind. It's won the heart. even of professing Christians today. But when Jesus saves us, he begins to reshape us from the inside out. And someone said this, the gospel transforms us from people who live to be served into people who live to serve. If something is skewed on that and you say, I'm a Christian, then something needs to change. Repentance needs to occur. God, I'm so focused on myself, but that's not the example you set for me. You literally came to this earth and lived a life for me to follow after. And the life that you lived for me to follow after looked like laying everything down for the cause of others. And my life, honestly, looks more like self-preservation. My life looks, honestly, even when it comes to serving, serving on my terms, not according to the need, not according to the messy clothes all over the floor, not according to the trash that's piling up and stinking. I'm not serving according to what is need and needful and what is necessary. I'm serving based on what I put on my plate, like a buffet line. I'll do that. I'm not doing that. I don't care if there's a need. I don't care if the kids need help. I don't care if the people who are laboring week in and week out are on the verge of being overstressed and overworked. I don't care about that because I can just focus on this little piece of steak on my plate and I'm good. Let them deal with that. And we keep walking by the stinky trash. Amen. Keep walking by the pile of clothes. Again, the transformation that's uncomfortable for the flesh is to no longer live to be served, but to live to serve. And that's the evidence that Christ is changing us. See, salvation, we understand in Scripture, is three parts. Salvation occurs the moment that we surrender our life to Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes in and transforms us. And at that moment that we surrender our lives to Christ and we're saved, that's judicially taken care of for all of eternity. That's called justification. It's like God, the eternal judge, based on the merits of Jesus Christ, the work of Christ, and because we have placed our faith, our confidence in Jesus Christ, he slams down the gavel in his eternal judgment, and we are declared righteous according to Jesus' righteousness for all of eternity. We are judicially saved. That is justification. But we're also called to live out our own salvation. We are called to live it out day by day, following Jesus Christ, emulating his example every day. That is the process of sanctification by which we yield ourselves in submission to the Lord and then obey his word. And as we submit and obey, or trust and obey, then he does that sanctifying work, conforming us into the image of Christ. And one day, when we are resurrected out of here, we'll be changed, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this mortal will put on immortality and we shall be changed, is what it says. That's glorification. And so we have to understand that this process of sanctification that we're all living in right now for Christians can be very uncomfortable to our flesh. It is very uncomfortable to our flesh. But the more that we make our lives about serving other people and seeing the need and filling it, the more the evidence that Christ is in us and Christ is changing us comes to surface. And this points back to our Lord, and that's number two in our notes, is the pattern. Christ demonstrated sacrificial service. So the problem we already see is remedied, and we'll see the solution here in just a second, but by this pattern that Christ demonstrated. In case we're saying, well, I just don't know what that looks like for me. Yes, you do. All of us know what it looks like for us if we're following Christ, because he set the pattern. Luke chapter 10, we see two really important stories. The first one is what a lot of people call the Good Samaritan. Even some Bibles put it in there as a title. Luke chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, just by chance, it says, a priest was going down on that road. Isn't that interesting? Sometimes when we have those encounters like that, by chance, I love how that's written. Not by chance. I just happened to go down this road where a guy was beaten up and stripped, you know, of his clothes. It's not by chance. Again, Jesus is telling the story for a reason. But the priest goes down this road. When he saw him, look what he did. He crossed over to the other side and he passed the guy by. Likewise, the Levite also, when he came to the same exact place, he saw the same guy pass by on the other side. So these religious, these self-righteous people who claim to be followers of God knew the law to the T. They said, I'm crossing over to the other side because I don't have time for this guy. Not only that, but I don't want to touch this guy, right? I don't have anything to do with him. Maybe unclean. But a Samaritan, again, who were despised by the Jews, was on a journey and came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion. Of course, this threw a wrench in all of the Jews' theology, what they believed about God and what they were believed about being righteous and serving God and following God, all those things. The fact that Jesus brings up that a Samaritan is the one who does this, essentially kind of the hero of the story. That's why it's called the Good Samaritan. But he sees him, and then when he saw him, look what it says. He felt compassion. The other two, who are supposed to be followers of God, righteous and upright in all their ways, had no compassion for this need. They saw a need. They saw a person hurting. They saw a person half beat to death. And it didn't move them at all from their religion. He says, but this guy felt compassion. And then he came to him. And not only did he come to him and like check on him, he bandaged up his wounds. He physically took care of the guy. He poured oil and wine on them to disinfect it and to put some balm. And then he put him on his own beast. He didn't be like, all right, I took care of you, buddy. Good luck. Let me pray for you. I put him on his own beast. He brought him to an inn and he took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is interesting, right? Maybe sometimes this little detail is passed over, but it says on the next day. And he could have just, again, bandaged up his wound, took him to the inn and said, peace out, you know. But it says that on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and he said, I need you to take care of him. And whatever more you spend than what I've given you, then when I return, I'll repay you. Jesus asked the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Like, this is the example. This is what our lives should look like. If you see people who are too busy, too self-righteous, too absorbed with themselves, too, you know, whatever, I've got a lot of stuff I got to do anyways, but if you see a need, if there's an obvious need, do the same thing as this Samaritan did. A little bit later in verse 38, Jesus is telling another story. They were traveling along, well, not telling another story, but and this is the example of Mary and Martha. He traveled along, went to a village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Martha was distracted with all the preparations, and she came up to him and said, Lord, tell my bum sister to get up. I mean, that's basically what she was saying. Do not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone. Then tell her to help me. The Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, and here's the deal. This was the problem. He says, you're worried and bothered about so many things. Amen. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary, she's chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Now, the point in both of these stories is the heart for others and service. That it should come from the love that God has shown to us. And the love that we have for the Lord, a love that's unique to the followers of Christ. Again, when we consider, well, but Martha was just sitting there. Mary was serving, if we're talking about serving. But here's the thing. If you're trying to serve in your own power because you see the stinky clothes or because you see the stinky trash or because the pastor won't shut up about it or whatever, they always saying they need help with this and they need help with that or whatever. If you're trying to do it just because out of compulsion or out of necessity, you're going to find yourself exactly like Martha. You're going to always find yourself looking at what other people are not doing. You're going to always find yourself easily criticizing what other people are doing or not doing. Good Samaritan, again, as it's known, was the lesson to the Jews, as I said a while ago. One of the things that he was trying to teach them is that ethnicity shouldn't bind our love and our service. But the lesson that he was teaching them goes far beyond even the color of skin or where you come from. The lesson of the Jews was this, that all are welcome. That even love embodied looks like service for all, for others. You know, we often wish for, we want for, and we shoot for the life that's most appealing to us. Again, most convenient, most comfortable. And when we get some semblance of that life, what we end up kind of approaching everything else with is this, just leave me alone, right? Once I got my home, my family, once I got my job, once I got my money, once I got my health, once I got everything the way that I wanted, I got it right here, like kind of gathering all the marbles up, and I've got them all here. Just leave me alone now. Don't ask me to do something else, because if I try to do something else, I'm going to lose some marbles. Yeah, lose our marbles. But that's the way our flesh is bent. The other thing is kind of mentioned, as he mentioned the buffet, we often want to assign our service for God. Well, I didn't volunteer for that. Well, I don't feel like God's called me to that. So we assign our service to God and to others, maybe to a certain day, like a Sunday, maybe to a certain time. Well, I'm not supposed to help. I volunteered to help Sunday night. Well, I'm not doing that. I already did that. I was already a part of that outreach. I'm not going to help with this outreach. God help us if we stretch beyond what we've committed for. But if my job or something that pleases my flesh or something that helps me or something that my kids have to do, something that this world calls me for, even though I'm given 6 days and sometimes seven to it, then I'll answer. What God has to say in just a few places about service. He says in Galatians 5, you were called to freedom. Yeah, you have liberty, but don't turn your freedom into an opportunity of flesh. Don't look to please yourself in the liberty you've been given, but instead through love, look what the charge is. Serve one another. Galatians 6, next chapter, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think whether you're in school or you can think back to a school project that you had, and when the teacher said, hey, I need you to get in groups of three or groups of four, or they assigned you to a group, and there's the school project is going, everyone knows the assignment, everybody has the deadline, everybody waits until the last week before the project's due to figure out whose house they're going to meet at, right? Except for the smart people. They were done the first week it was assigned. But what usually happens even in that, right? Usually one person carries most of the load. And whether it's a person that's like, even if they're wrong, they kind of spearhead it, hey, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. Or it's the smartest person or the most creative person, and they just kind of take charge. A lot of times one person carries the load. One person does, again, most of the work. Everyone else, I remember being a part of a project one time. It's vivid in my mind. It was high school. It was a science project. It was honor science. And I was in a group, there was like a couple of guys and a couple of girls, and we went over to, they lived over here in Lake Country, and it was at the girl's house, and this girl was really smart. I think she went on to be a doctor or dentist, I can't remember. But anyways, like we start going on this project, and I'm just telling you right now. Like, that's just the way it worked. I mean, living out exactly what this, what I'm sharing is, everyone kind of sits by and watches this one person take over. And I think church can become like that too. Right? A few people are doing a lot of the work. A few people are serving. But the church was never designed to be an audience. It was designed to be a body, and in a body, every part functions. John chapter 13, verse 15. For I gave you an example, Jesus said, that you should do as I did to you. But what did Jesus do? Well, he had taken on the uncomfortable task of washing each of the disciples' feet. Did Jesus have other things he could be doing in that moment, right before he was about to be arrested, falsely tried, and then crucified? Were there things that Jesus could have been doing in that moment? Absolutely. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who controlled the universe and controls it still, like, could Jesus have been doing other things in that moment other than washing his stinky disciples' feet? But what he did is he gave an example to his followers that we should, as he told Paul to write, put others above ourselves and serve, even in the inconvenient, even in the stinky, even in the uncomfortable. I don't know how many people know this, but foot washing in those days was one of the lowest tasks of the servant in that household. Again, we all probably know that in Bible times, the roads weren't paved and there weren't concrete streets, and most of the subdivisions, they were dusty. People wore sandals, not cowboy boots or anything like that. Feet were filthy. Feet can be nasty anyways, amen? And can you imagine, like, in the Middle East, summertime, sweaty ladies, I want you to think about how nasty your guys' feet can be, right? And you wash their socks and their shoes there, or your boys, you got sons, and you're like, golly. And have you put a dead animal in your shoes? Right? So these people were going into houses, and so to wash someone's stinky, dirty feet was pretty gross. It was a pretty low job. Yet the King of the universe wrapped a towel, the Bible says, around his waist, and he did the lowest task of the servant in the house. And what's amazing about that is he even washed Judas's feet. Somebody who knew who was going to sell him out. The other thing about it is he even washed Peter's feet, right? The one that was, we would say, probably the closest, the one he says, hey, I'm going to hand this off to you when I leave. Don't worry about John. You follow me. You feed my sheep. That's what I'm telling you to do, right? The one that he said, look, this is what's going to happen. Satan wants to sift you, and it's going to happen. He's like, it's never going to happen. Almost like he was telling Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. I'll never deny you, you know? He says, you're going to do it three times before the cock crows. What did he do? He did exactly what Jesus did. Yet Jesus knew all of that, foretold all of that. Yet Jesus knelt down and washed that stinky man's, that fisherman's feet. See, Jesus, in a moment of what most of us would look at and despise, was redefining what greatness is for mankind. In the kingdom of God, greatness isn't measured by power, but by service. Psalm 102 tells us, serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Matthew chapter 9, Jesus was going through all the cities, it says, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, it says, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. Look what he says, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. No question, Jesus was the perfect example of what service is. No question, Jesus is the standard for our service to him and our service to others. Jesus is that. And so when we see the pattern, when we look at his example, it doesn't allow for any of us, me, you, anybody, I don't care how long you've been a Christian, I don't care what you've done in this church or any other church anywhere else, I don't care how long you've done it, none of those things matter. When we look at Jesus's example, it doesn't allow for any selfishness at all. When we look at Jesus's example, it doesn't allow for any convenience at all. When we look to Jesus' example of service, it doesn't allow for comfortable service at all. Jesus was all in for his kingdom because it was his kingdom. But I wonder, like, what does it look like for us if Jesus was all in for his kingdom and we say we're a part of his kingdom? Does our life emulate that? Are we following after that pattern of saying, if I need to wash feet, I'll wash feet. Not out of necessity. Not out of compulsion. Not because I have to do it. Because I get to do something for the Lord. Because I get to do something for other people. The King of all kings humbled himself and became flesh and died for me. And the only reason I can be accepted into his kingdom is that through his death, his righteousness was deposited into my soul's account. And I'm free and forgiven and have eternal life only because of him, only because of his righteousness. What is it for me to live my days then on this earth, as few as they are, serving him and serving others? Jesus came here, lived that life, and showed us, look, what matters in the kingdom is that you serve others. What matters is who's the servant. What matters is who has compassion on other people. Jesus was all in. And so again, this gives us number three, our purpose. Why did he even come? Well, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus didn't come here so that he could wash feet and then say, this is what it's all about. No, the washing of feet was ultimately, it all pointed to the purpose, and that is the gospel. Another important thing to note, because it becomes, I think, a battle even for Christians in our busy world, is that of our earthly families. It's important to remember that Jesus had a family. Amen. Right? Jesus had a flesh and blood family. What about them? It was clear that Jesus' family was invited to come along and serve the Father as well. The invitation was open for them, maybe open for them right after the disciples, I don't know. Many times though, we try to separate our service for God and our time with our family. And if you're a parent here today, or even a grandparent, I want to encourage you with something. Sometimes we see a disconnect. And why is the disconnect? And I'll say this, I'm not trying to diminish resorting to a quiet place like Jesus did at times. I'm not even diminishing vacation. I'm not diminishing family time. I think all those things are valuable, but please listen. The family, the Christian family, is to be centered on Christ, not on family time. The Christian family is to be centered on Christ, not on family activities. The Christian family is to be centered on Christ, not on our resorting to a quiet place. The Christian family is centered on Christ. And it's not even a New Testament concept. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament, even in Deuteronomy. It's very clear. So parents, grandparents, one of the greatest characteristics that you and I can impart to our kids is this, what we're talking about, putting other people above ourselves. Not saying, well, I'm just not going to do it because I don't see how it benefits me. Or I'm not going to do this because I might get hurt. Again, that's why we're told in Scripture, consider the Lord. Consider Jesus when you're struggling in your flesh to put others over yourself or to serve other people or to put yourself out there. Think about Jesus. He knew it all was going to happen, yet he still did it. He still washed the feet. He still served them at the table. He still went to the cross and died, not just for them, but for us. That's the example. It showed that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus was the perfect example of serving others for the Lord. That's how we should spend our lives. How will our kids ever know the value of walking with Christ and serving Christ if they don't see it lived out in reality? Because if all they see is mom and dad show up for church or grandma and grandpa show up for church and they don't actually see it lived out on a day-to-day basis and they don't actually see it lived out in the church family, like other people are more important, like even when you get hurt, even when you lose it all, even when you get stabbed in the back, even when all those things, when you get betrayed or when you get denied that you even knew somebody, with all of that, it's still about the kingdom of God. It's still about the gospel. It's still about pointing others to Christ. It's not about me. It's not about comfort. It's not about keeping the marbles in the circle. It's about Christ and his kingdom. It's what Jesus did, and we're commanded to follow in his footsteps. Why? Because the purpose is the gospel. It's pointing others to him. So parents, grandparents, and if you have the ability to demonstrate to your kids and your grandkids what it looks like to follow Christ, not just on a Sunday morning in church, which is vital, or a Sunday evening in church, which is vital, or a group throughout the week, which is vital. And I encourage you to find ways to serve the Lord and include your kids. I think one of the great disservices that parents can do is to tell their kids, well, we've got to go do this at the church. Now teach your kids that you get to do something for the Lord. That God has opened a door of opportunity for you to do something for the King who didn't have to do anything for you, but he laid it all down for you. That you get to serve out of grace. You get to serve out of God's goodness and mercy. Not because God got like a really good deal when he got you and me. But that in his grace, he opens up a door and says, I want to use you. And we get to do something for him. Show your kids, man, it's an honor to serve the Lord. It's an honor to serve the church. Man, it's costing us. Yes, it's time and it's effort, man. But didn't they hurt you? Yes. Think about Jesus. What if you get hurt again? Think about Jesus. Let them see the devotion and the sacrifice to the Lord and his church. That it's real. It's not just something like the priest had who said, oh no, I do my thing. I got my priestly duties. I'm not doing that. Something that the Levi said, no, I'm not gonna do that. And not even something maybe that we thought the Good Samaritan might do, right? No, do the example that he did. This is the need. I'm gonna do it, and I'm gonna do it like if I needed somebody to do it to me, because that was the lesson Jesus was saying. Who's my neighbor? Let me tell you a story about who your neighbor is. And in all of that, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the illustration was, here's the Good Samaritan. What do you think the Good Samaritan would want somebody to do for him if he was in that guy's shoes? That's why I told the story. Maybe no greater time than we're given than this desperate time right now for all this to happen. Our world seems like chaos in so many different ways. People are saying, you know, we were talking praying this morning. Brother Jeffrey's like, I guess we're in another war. You know, like, that's just the way it is. I mean, like, I guess, yeah, we're wars and rumors. It's just the way our life is, the way our world is. We need to be the church. We need to put the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. We need to put other people above ourselves. We need to serve. We need to see needs and say, you know what? I see that this is maybe inconvenient and this is uncomfortable, but Jesus, who I'm following, or who I'm saying I'm following, put a pattern before me. And it's all about the gospel anyways. It's about living it out so that people can see, this is real. It's not a priest religion. It's not a Levite religion. It's a real following of Christ. And if you're here and connected or not connected, you say, well, I just don't know what to do. I don't know how to serve. I do come on Sundays. I do have a place to serve. I just want to say Jesus was present and he met all these needs. One of the first requirements, if you will, is that you have to be present. You have to be faithful. You have to be connected to even see the need. Yes. And there's so many people that it's a superficial connection with the church. And if you have a superficial connection with the church, guess what you're not going to do? You're not going to care. And you you're going to miss out on all of the rewards. You're going to miss out all of the blessings that come along. Yes, with the heartaches. Yes, with the hurts. Yes, with the betrayals. Yes, with all those things. But you're going to miss out on all the blessings and rewards that God wants to give. You know, let's not be guilty of separating service for God and serving other people from our family. Bring your kids. Hey, we're going to go clean the church. Hey, we're going to go pick up. Hey, we're going to volunteer. Hey, we're going to go on this outreach. Hey, we're going to do this. Get your kids involved. Joshua said, if it's evil in your sight to serve the Lord, then you need to make a decision. Choose this day who you're going to serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And Joshua said very clearly, not I'm going to do it. He says, no, but from me and my house, look what he says. Not we will praise the Lord, not we will go to the temple, not any of those things. He says, we will serve the Lord. I mentioned it a while ago, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Please hear me again. Let your kids, let your grandkids see that your life is not perfect, it's not sinless. I'm not saying that. None of us have that. None of us have it all together. Even if we think we got the marbles contained, I promise you we don't. Amen. Lost my marbles a long time ago. But let your kids see that you're really trying to model your life after Christ. Let them see that. With all the imperfections, with all the struggles, with all the doubts and the worries and the anxieties, with all the fears, with all that stuff, let them see, you know what? At the end of it all, Jesus is still worth it all. At the end of it all, it's still all about him and it's all about the gospel. And so as messy as a church family can be and as messy of following Christ in a messed up world can be, let them see that it's all worth it. He's all worth it. The gospel's all worth it. Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, they lord over them. They lord their power over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. And Jesus told them, but the kingdom of God, it's not that way, he said, with you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, he says, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And I'm so thankful he did. Jesus didn't say following him would look like putting your family at the top of the list. Aren't we supposed to prioritize our family? Yes, not above Jesus, though. You have no family without Jesus. You have no good thing. All good things come from above, the Bible says. The family is a gift from God. It's not to be God. You have a job, and praise God for a job is the way that you provide for your family. Your job is not God. Your hobby, your recreation, whatever it is. If you say you're following Christ, nothing is to come before him. Matter of fact, Jesus actually said this, that following him might actually cost you your family. That doesn't mean that you leave your family to go serve, like I said a while ago. No, bring your family along and show them what it looks like to follow Jesus. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to do this. Again, our families are gifts that we steward. And yes, our families are the very first responsibility that we have, but they do not trump the priority of the kingdom. So many parents get this wrong. Well, I'm not supposed to, you know, we're just going to have a family day instead of meeting. No, don't teach your kids that. Don't show your kids that there's something more valuable than Jesus. Because when they get older, they'll be doing the same exact thing. And you'll wonder, why? Why are they doing this? Well, you taught them that. You taught them that there's something in this world more valuable than Jesus, whatever it was. We should steward our family and lead them into seeking his kingdom first. So as I wrap this up, I have on the notes there what Christ-centered service looks like. Christ-centered service is many times, again, uncomfortable service. So what does it look like? Number one, it's done in love. Christ-centered service is done in love. Again, it's not done because I have to, or I guess I volunteer for this, or I guess I'm stuck in this until somebody else comes along. No, that's not Christ-centered. That's you-centered service. I just don't feel like I'm supposed to be doing this. Then pray. Maybe if you feel like God wants something else from you or somebody else, and pray that God maybe would bring somebody else, raise somebody up, put it on somebody's heart. But don't do it and just quit. How long do I have to watch these stinky kids? Maybe until the Lord says, I'm taking you home, or whatever. Secondly, focused on Christ's example. Christ-centered service is focused on Christ's example. It's one of the hardest things to do, I think, honestly, and I'm just being honest with you. One of the hardest things to do is to continue doing for the Lord and following His example. Because He's perfect. Right? And so, like, it's hard to wrestle sometimes with our emotions, to wrestle with our experience, to wrestle with our flesh, the world, wrestle with other people. And yet Jesus' example has never changed. It's preserved for us. Three, sincere. Christ-centered service is sincere. Again, I think it's in view of the grace that He's extended. The Bible says, we just read it, that He gave His life a ransom for many. That's us. So who am I to dictate to Jesus what I will do for Him? I'm His bondslave. If you're a Christian, you're a bondslave of Jesus. Like Paul on the road to Damascus, when the Lord got a hold of his heart, the question that he asked the Lord in that moment of surrender was this: what will you have me to do? I want you to go to the Gentiles. What? Paul was a Pharisee. Paul, you want me to go to the Gentiles? He said, what do you want me to do, Lord? I want you to go be an apostle of the Gentiles. Number four, without expectation. That can be hard, right? I just expected this to happen. You shouldn't. Do it for the Lord. Do it for His glory. Do it for no applause. Do it for others. Do it out of sincere love, focused on Christ's example. Do it with sincerity, without any expectation. And that way, when you don't get the pat on the back, it doesn't bother you. That way, if you don't see the fruit of your labor, it doesn't bother you because you did it as unto the Lord. Like we're told in Scripture, do everything you do as unto the Lord. Not unto men. Number five, joyful. Christ-centered service is joyful, not grudgingly. Philippians 2, dear friends, you always follow my instructions when I was with you, and now I'm away. Even more important, work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. I love that verse. Giving you the power and the desire to do what pleases Him. Do everything without complaining and arguing so that no one can criticize you. Number six, it's often sacrificial. Christ-centered service is often sacrificial. What I've also found is that Christ-centered service is often inconvenient. In the flesh, at least. Christ-centered service is faithful. Just like 1 Corinthians 15 says that we're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Christ-centered service is full of grace. Because when we realize, again, we don't deserve anything but judgment, but in God's grace, He saved us. He gave us His righteousness. He gave us eternal life. All of it are gifts of God's grace. When we really are centered on Christ and doing for Christ alone, then we're full of grace too. Which is hard, especially when people are jerks, right? Not everybody. I'm just saying when people are jerky to you. Number 10, full of gratitude. We read the verse, Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. See, when you serve in that ministry, when you pick up that mop, when you pick up that vacuum cleaner, when you shake that hand, when you welcome that guest, when you turn those knobs, when you change that diaper, when you pick up that mic or pick up that trash off the floor, when you teach those kids or those teenagers, or maybe you just give that needed ear and you pray, maybe you just show up as a helping hand and you meet that real need, or maybe even just spend time preparing. All should be done with these things. It's Christ-centered service. And so often we're seeking comfort. We're not even looking for ways to serve the Lord and others. And my encouragement this morning is maybe we just start looking a little better. Start looking for ways to serve others. Serving others with Christ in view is serving the Lord. Jesus taught his disciples about the character and the heart being served or serving. And it's about fulfilling a need that God has asked you to fill. It's not about getting paid. It's not about getting a pat on the back. It's not about getting recognition. You serve like Christ because he saved you and set the example for you to follow. Three things are clear and apparent when our service is Christ-centered. Number one, that we really do care. If those 10 things are in our service, then it's going to be very clear that we care, that we have a sincere care for others. The other thing that's going to be clear and apparent is when we're having those things that are Christ-centered service is our commitment. People are not going to be able to question, why are you doing what you're doing? Our commitment is going to be to the kingdom of God. Well, didn't they do this to you? Didn't they stab you in the back? Didn't they betray you? Weren't they rude to you? Weren't they ugly? Didn't they make fun of you? Didn't they do this? Didn't they do that? And when you keep doing it with these things, and it reveals that your commitment is to the king's agenda, not your own. I'm committed to unity. I'm committed to truth, committed to the mission, committed to relationships, because that's the kingdom. And of course, that all points to number three, Christ. That's who we're following. That's who we're supposed to represent. That's who we're supposed to strive to be giving all the glory to. An excerpt from David Platt again. He says, as I think about living and serving in the hard places in the world, Jesus' words in Luke 14 make more sense to me. He said, I've often wondered why these words of his in Luke 14 seem so foreign to me and most every other Christian I've been around in North America, particularly where churches are prevalent, like in our area. He says, it doesn't feel too costly to follow Christ in America. Sure, it means giving up time and money where we might spend it elsewhere, but we're not in danger of being stoned like this girl's parents were, Alicia's parents were, being abandoned with nothing to our name like the pastor that he met two nights before. He says, but I wonder if that's the disconnect between us and Jesus' words in Luke 14. On one hand, I praise God that I was born in a family where I've heard the gospel since the day I was born. I praise God for the parents, the friends, and a church who have loved and cared for me so that it didn't cost me my life or possessions to follow Jesus. He says, but if I stop there and keep my life and my possessions for myself, then I need to ask the question, am I really following Jesus? Because according to Luke 14, I'm not. Because if I'm truly a Christian, I'm expected to die to my life, my plans, in order to follow Jesus wherever he leads. And if I'm following him, then inevitably he's going to lead me to people who don't yet know his love. And inevitably he's going to lead me to those who are in urgent need of his provision. And inevitably that's going to be costly for me. So I conclude the only way to avoid the cost Jesus describes in Luke 14 is to not follow him. Maybe we can call ourselves Christians, he says, but we'll be doing so as we indulge in a world of comfort while ignoring a world of urgent spiritual and physical need. Or maybe giving relative minutes of our time and pennies of our money toward those in need while continuing on in a life that's essentially focused on ourselves. Regardless of what I have preached or written in the past, I'm confronted on this trail. He was sitting down on a trail on a mission trip. He says, I'm confronted on this trail with the reality that I'm tempted every single day to not follow Jesus as described in Luke 14. I realize that in my life, there's a constant lure towards comfort and away from the need that's in the world. A lure that's strong. And I need brothers and sisters in Christ like Alicia and Aaron, the pastor, who reminded me continually that the life of a Christian is always costly for people who are actually following Christ. In a pastor's meeting, he was sitting there and he wrote these words. He was journaling this mission trip and it was a pastor's meeting. He says, finally, Bibbick shares about dire physical needs in the place where he's pastoring. His village is so remote that basic supplies are extremely hard to come by. And until he got there in that village, no one in the village had ever heard the gospel. He says, now there's a small church there that meets, and the members there care for one another. And this pastor traveled to this pastor's meeting because he just wanted to learn better how to love and lead that church. He wrote this. He asked Bibik, how remote is your village? Bibik responded, very remote. Everybody in the room began to smile. They said, ask him how long it took him to get here from his village to this meeting. How long did it take you, I asked. About 3 weeks. Traveling on foot. Traveling on foot 3 weeks to get to a pastor's meeting so he could learn how to better love and lead that little church in a remote village where there had never been a gospel message preached before. And there we see the purpose clearly revealed. What's the ultimate purpose for our serving each other? What's the ultimate purpose of our serving other people, serving God? It's the gospel. Just as this pastor who traveled 3 weeks to a meeting so that he could best learn how to lead and love that church he pastors did so, it's the same today. We are to be doing the same, is to serve so that the gospel goes forth. Because any who die in their sin, any who die without Jesus being Lord and Savior of their life, will spend eternity in hell. All sin, the Bible says, all fall short of God's glorious standard. All our unrighteousness are as filthy rags. But God loved us anyways, sent his son, died in our place, rose again the third day, and his payment for our sin by his death on the cross was sufficient to be applied to our account so that we can have eternal life with him. Each person has to make this decision. He made the payment. It's his resurrection. It's his kingdom. It's his gift of eternal life. But each person has to determine to repent of their sin and turn their life over to Jesus, trusting him alone, making him the Lord of their life. Again, we serve for the gospel. We serve for the good news because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's the only thing that has power today still to serve. Not stories, not eloquent speakers, not fancy lights or anything like that. The Bible, the gospel is the power of God. And so I'll close by asking this. How are you serving God? How are you serving others? Are you only doing what's comfortable to you? Are you only doing what's convenient for you? Or is your service Christ-centered, and does it have the purpose of the gospel behind it? I'll ask you a little more personal question. If everyone in this church served like you serve, what kind of church would this be? Would needs be met? Would ministries flourish? Would the gospel go forth? Or would we simply just be depending on a small handful of people to carry all of the load? The church isn't supposed to move forward on just a few people. It's a body. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And now we're called to follow in his footsteps. And so I encourage you, maybe you come to this altar this morning and say, Lord, I'm sorry for making service about me. It's all about you. And it's all about allowing the gospel to go forth so that people could hear it and be saved. Maybe we just need to recalibrate our focus and our service. Or maybe you need to come today and say, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. And you can do that at this invitation. You can fill out a card, turn it in back there. We'll have a conversation with you. But let's make sure that our service is Christ-centered. Father, thank you so much for what you do. Thank you for this message. Thank you for challenging me, convicting me. Lord, I pray that we would always be reminded that you are the purpose of it all. Lord, you we're to serve for you, for your glory, for your kingdom, for your gospel. And I pray that we wouldn't be focused on ourselves, that we wouldn't be selfish. God, we follow the pattern that's before us. And Lord, we pray that through it all, you will be glorified. Just move down this invitation. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name.
Thank you again for listening to our podcast. If you would like to learn more about Trinity Baptist Temple or join us for our weekly services, visit our website at tbtchurch.org. You can also catch our weekly services live on Facebook and our YouTube channel. We hope to see you again very soon. Bye.